Now, last time, we were looking at that chapter, chapter 8 in 1 Samuel, where the theme was Israel's cry for a king. And we saw how God resolved that he would meet that cry and he would supply Israel with a king. We saw that Israel's motives were wrong in desiring a king. They seem to have had very unbelieving, very carnal, worldly and political motives rather than spiritual motives. But we saw that nevertheless, God, as it were, made this concession to them. He would give them a king, and even though their motives were wrong, God would bring good and God would bring great blessing out of the institution of the kingship, because ultimately from the monarchy would come the true king, the Messiah, the Savior King, God bringing good out of evil and light out of darkness. So that was the theme of chapter 8. And as we now move into chapter 9, we find that the narrative introduces us now to the man who is to be the first king of Israel, a man by the name of Saul. So he is set before us there in verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, etc. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So Saul, who is to be the first king of Israel, comes from the tribe of Benjamin. I don't know whether there is any profound connection, but of course there is another Saul in the New Testament who also comes from the tribe of Benjamin, but a very different kind of man. The description that we're given of Saul here in this passage, however, emphasizes overwhelmingly his physical qualities. It's really very striking. So we're told, firstly, that he was young, a choice young man, so the youth of Saul is emphasized. Then secondly, we're told that he was a goodly young man. Now, the word goodly literally is the word beautiful in Hebrew. And so as applied to a man, the word we would use today for that would be handsome. He was a very handsome young man. And we're told there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. There was no one more handsome in all Israel than young Saul, the son of Kish. And then thirdly, his tall stature is also emphasized. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So Saul, who is to be the first king of Israel, is a young man. He is extremely handsome, and he is very tall. He is a most striking, a most impressive person from the standpoint of his physical attributes. But do you notice something missing from all of this? There is absolutely no mention of any moral or spiritual qualities. It's all physical. It's all how striking he is in his outward man, his outward appearance. He's young, he is so handsome, he is so tall. You see, it's all physical. Matthew Henry has quite a cutting comment on this. Henry says, "No mention is here made of his wisdom or virtue, his learning or piety, or any of the accomplishments of his mind, but that he was a tall, proper, handsome man that had a good face, a good shape, and a good presence, graceful and well proportioned. Among all the children of Israel, there was not a goodlier person than he." And as if nature had marked him for preeminence and superiority, he was taller by the head and shoulders than any of the people, the fitter to be a match for the giants of Gath, the champions of the Philistines. And then Henry goes on, and this is very revealing. "When God chose a king after his own heart," that is David, the second king of Israel, "when God chose a king after his own heart, he pitched upon one that was not at all remarkable for the height of his stature, nor anything in his countenance, but the innocence and sweetness that appeared there. But when God chose a king after the people's heart, who aimed at nothing so much as stateliness and grandeur, he pitched upon this huge, tall man, who, if he had no other good qualities, yet would look great. It very much seems as though in choosing Saul to be the first king of Israel, God is giving the people a king after their own heart, not a king after God's heart. A man whose physical attributes are emphasized, but there's nothing about any moral or any spiritual qualities. And surely this warns us that we must not be preoccupied with outward appearance, we mustn't be preoccupied with physical attributes, because that tells us nothing about the real worth of a person. If you were here yesterday, you'll recollect that the great Athanasius, one of the greatest heroes of the faith who has ever lived, was a very small, physically unimpressive man, sneered at by his enemies as hardly a man at all, but only a little mannequin, a black dwarf. If we judged Athanasius by his physique, by his physical attributes, we would scorn him. We would have utter contempt for him. But his soul was great. His faith was the faith of a giant. And we're the dwarfs compared with that great confessor of Christ. Or again, consider the great Isaac Watts. One of his modern biographers says this: he was not even a moderately presentable Englishman, but a minute, sallow-faced anatomy with hook nose, prominent cheekbones, heavy countenance, pale complexion, and small grey eyes. Again, physically utterly unimpressive. But as Isaac Watts himself wrote, "Were I so tall to reach the pole and grasp the ocean in a span, I must be measured by my soul. The mind's the standard of the man." Saul, who is to be the first king of Israel, is young, very tall, extremely handsome, the most handsome man in all Israel. But is he anything more than that? Well, time will tell, and the narrative will tell. Now, as we look at the story of how Saul is summoned by God to be Israel's first king, the theme that dominates this whole narrative through chapter 9 and then on into the first half of chapter 10, the whole story is dominated by one great theme, the theme of divine providence. And we'll consider that in a moment, what this story teaches us concerning the providence of God. But first of all, let's just briefly sketch the story before we ponder the mystery of providence that shines out so remarkably in this story. So we find then that Saul is working on a farm for his father Kish. And one day, a group of donkeys go missing. And so Kish sends out his son Saul to find the missing donkeys, together with a servant, a particular servant. Eventually, after searching here and there, Saul and the servant arrive in the region of Zaph without having had any success in finding the missing donkeys. Now, as it happens, Zaph is the home of Samuel the prophet. Rama, Samuel's home village, is in the region of Zaph. If you look right back at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, where we're told that Samuel's home village is Ramathaim Zophim. Now, that's Hebrew for Ramathaim of Zaph, the village of Ramathaim or Rama in the territory of Zaph. And so the servant has this idea, well, we're in the region of Zaph. This is where that great prophet Samuel lives. Let's consult him about the missing donkeys. And so they go to consult Samuel. But God has already told Samuel that on that very day he will be visited by a Benjamite, and that he is to anoint this man from the tribe of Benjamin as the king of Israel. And as soon as Saul comes into Samuel's sight, God speaks again to his prophet, verse 17, "Behold the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people." Samuel then tells Saul not to worry about the missing donkeys any longer. They've already been found. The servant is then dismissed, and then in private, Samuel anoints Saul to be the king of Israel. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" And then before sending Saul on his way again, Samuel gives to him three predictive signs which will confirm to Saul that God has indeed chosen him as king of Israel. And all three signs come true, and the Holy Spirit then descends on Saul at the end of this narrative to empower him to be the king of Israel. That's what's meant by saying that Saul becomes a new man and acquires a new heart. This is the Spirit empowering this young man with gifts and abilities to be king of Israel. Well, then that is the story of how Saul is called to be king. Now, let's consider this story to see how the theme of divine providence dominates the entire account. And let's see what lessons we can learn concerning the providence of God as we see it so manifestly operative in this entire narrative. And let me suggest to you that we see two very striking aspects of God's providence at work in the story of how Saul is called to be king. First of all, we see this aspect of providence, the divine control of events. God is in control of events. God tells Samuel, chapter 9, verse 16, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel knows that at this particular time, on this particular day, the one whom God has chosen to be king is going to appear in Samuel's presence. But how does this chosen man actually come to Samuel at Ramah in the region of Zaph? How does it come about? Well, it comes about through what looks like a series of random accidents, a series of mere chance events. First of all, these donkeys go missing. One wouldn't have thought that had any great significance in the divine scheme of things. And then Kish, Saul's father, sends Saul to go looking for the missing donkeys, and he sends a certain servant with Saul. Remember that servant. He's going to be important in the narrative. So they then go wandering through the territory of Ephraim, looking for the missing donkeys, and they don't have any success there. They go to the region of Shalisha, can't find the donkeys there. They go to Shealim, they can't find them there. And eventually on this wearisome and apparently fruitless quest, they finally land up in Zaph. Now at this point, Saul is all for giving up and going home. He's had enough, and he's now thinking, my father's going to be worried about me now. Never mind the missing donkeys. But the servant has this bright idea. "Isn't Zaph where that great prophet Samuel lives? Let's go and consult him." Now you see, if that particular servant had not gone with Saul, then presumably the meeting with Samuel wouldn't have happened. That servant was the one who had the idea. Saul was all for going home. So they go in search of Samuel, and again, seemingly by chance, they meet this group of young women who are out to fetch water, and they direct them to the place where Samuel is. And then Samuel anoints Saul as king of Israel. So then, by what looks to the human eye like a long series of mere chances and mere coincidences, Saul is brought into the presence of Samuel in fulfillment of the word of God, that God would bring his chosen king to Samuel at that particular time on that particular day. You see, it's not really been a succession of chances at all. It hasn't really been a load of accidents. It hasn't really been a mere sequence of coincidences. In reality, despite appearance, God has been providentially in control all along of every single thing that has happened. God has been, so to speak, masterminding this whole chain of events in order to bring Saul to Samuel at that particular time. The commentator Alexander McLaren says this: "Think of the chain of ordinary events which brought Saul to the little city where Samuel was. The wandering of a drove of asses, the failure to get on their tracks, the accident of being in the land of Zuph when he got tired of the search, the suggestion of the servant, and behind all these, and working through them, the will and hand of God, thrusting this man, all unconscious, along a path which he knew not." Now we have to take what is revealed here about the providence of God, and we have to apply it to ourselves and our own lives. It's true of us as well. There are, in reality, no chance events. There are no random events. There is nothing accidental in our lives. Nothing happens fortuitously. But everything is under the control of God. Everything is being molded and fashioned by his providence, his sovereignty. Let me draw your attention to a number of verses which testify to this. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." Or Proverbs 19 and verse 21. "There are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24. "Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way?" And Jeremiah 10:23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." The sovereign providence of God. There is a meaning to our lives, and it's a divine meaning. Now, the best of the pagans in ancient times knew and confessed this truth. For example, the pagan philosopher Marcus Aurelius said this: "Whatever happens, happens right. Watch closely, and you will find this true. In the succession of events, there is not mere sequence alone, but an order which is just and right." And he says again, "Whatever may happen to you was prepared for you in advance from the beginning of time. In the woven tapestry of cause and effect, the thread of your life had been intertwined from all eternity with that particular incident." Well, pagan wisdom there, chiming in most remarkably with the teaching of the scriptures. You and I do not have to try to create a meaning for our lives in a meaningless universe. There is a divine meaning that pervades and permeates and directs and controls absolutely everything. God's providence is at work in all events, all occurrences, even down to the tiniest, most minute details. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." The universal reign of providence. Somebody may ask, well, does that include even the bad things? I can see how the good things may come from God, but surely we can't connect God's providence with the bad things that happen to people. But the answer to that is yes, we can and we must connect divine providence even with the bad things, because bad things are part of all things. And so if God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, that includes those things that we would deem to be bad or unpleasant. They are not exempt from the jurisdiction of the sovereign God. And that's why Job rightly says, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the biblical attitude to the providence of God in relation to things that we would regard as not being very good. And then if this morning you are a Christian, if you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you have something on top of that, something that perhaps Job didn't know or didn't know very clearly. You have this promise, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Everything is working together for our ultimate good, even the things we think are bad. Now, there's no promise there that we'll be able to see how everything will ultimately conspire for our good, but we do have God promising that everything will conspire for our final good. The fact is revealed, even if the method is kept hidden. Eternity will reveal what time concealed. So, we have revealed here in this narrative the divine control of events. Even where everything seems to be chance and accident and coincidence, it turns out that actually this is a tapestry being woven by the almighty finger of God. We are in the hands of God. Our lives are mastered by a providence higher than our own purposes. God's control of events. And that brings us then to look at the second aspect of providence that shines out of this particular account, namely God's knowledge of the future. God's knowledge of the future. Now that comes across very clearly in the three predictive signs that Samuel gives to Saul as confirmation that God has indeed called him to be king of Israel. We find that in chapter 10. And verses 2-5, very detailed predictive signs of confirmation. When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzar. They will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? The first sign. Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. The second sign. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. The third sign. So Samuel gives Saul these very detailed signs of what is going to happen to Saul in the immediate future. These are all predictions of the future, and we're told that they all come precisely true, right down to the last detail. And so we're taught that God's providence involves a perfect foresight of the future. The providence of God involves a perfect foresight of everything in the future. Indeed, interestingly, that word, providence, is from a Latin word meaning foresight, seeing in advance, pro, meaning in advance, video, meaning I see, hence pro video, providence, to see in advance, to have foresight. God has perfect and infallible foresight, not only of what might happen, not only of what could happen, but of what will happen. Now, according to the scriptures, this is an essential attribute of God. We cannot strip God of his attribute of foreknowledge without damaging the whole biblical conception of God. Let me draw your attention again to a number of passages. For example, if we go to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, we find God making the following statement: I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. I am God. I know the future. It's one of my essential attributes. And then again, keeping with the prophecy of Isaiah, we find God's great challenge to the false gods, the pagan gods, to demonstrate their divinity. And it's very striking the form that this challenge takes. This is in Isaiah 41, verse 21 following. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. So the whole challenge there to the false gods of paganism is, well, you predict the future then. You predict it as perfectly and as infallibly as I can. Then maybe we will know that you are the gods you claim to be. But of course, the assumption is that that knowledge of the future is veiled to all except the true God. And then we might also consider, it was in our reading from the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ's foreknowledge of the future, which he has in his capacity as God incarnate. So what was it that the Lord Jesus said to Peter? This day, even in this night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. What a detailed knowledge of the future individual behavior of Peter that reveals. Even the sin of Peter, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Christ has this perfect foresight of exactly what Peter is going to do. Now again, let's apply that to ourselves. Let's try to learn some practical lessons from that. Surely, the fact that God has this perfect, infallible foresight of everything which to us is future, surely that enables us to trust God as our King and our Father. It enables us to trust him because it means he cannot be taken by surprise. Now, we can be. We're often knocked off balance when something happens that we did not foresee. We're caught unawares by something that happens in our personal lives. We're caught napping, so to speak. But that cannot possibly happen to God. None of his plans, none of his purposes can be jeopardized or called in question by anything that happens, since he has perfect foreknowledge, perfect foresight of everything that will happen. So you see, he cannot be taken by surprise. When something that is totally unforeseen by us throws our human schemes into disarray, God will be able truthfully to say to us, it doesn't affect my plans in the slightest, because I knew this would happen and I took it into account from all eternity. It's no surprise to me. Now, we can take that truth and we can apply it both to world events and to individual personal events. There is nothing that takes Almighty God by surprise, either on the stage of world history or in our own individual history. His knowledge embraces absolutely everything, and his purpose covers absolutely everything. Now, such a God we can trust. The future is not bigger than him. He is bigger and greater than the future, bigger and greater than all created things. Arthur Pink has a helpful comment on this. Pink says this: God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual. All events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. He knoweth what is in the darkness. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. Well may we say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. The omniscience of God, particularly his omniscience concerning the future. Now, above all, I would suggest we should take this and apply it to God's foreknowledge of sin. God's foreknowledge of sin. When the human race turned against its creator, when we rebelled against his moral authority, when Adam sinned in paradise, and in and with Adam all humanity sinned, that event did not in the slightest throw the plans of God into disarray. The sin of man did not catch God unawares. It didn't spoil his designs. No, you see, because from all eternity, God had perfect foresight of human sin. From all eternity, he took it into account in his sovereign purpose. Indeed, without the almighty permission of the sovereign God, sin would never have entered the world at all. God permissively decreed the sin of Adam. And from all eternity, God preordained that his Son should come into the world as the Saviour of sinners, the Saviour of those whom he foreknew would sin. And so you see, that's why Peter says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. That's 1 Peter 1:20. Now the lesson there is that not even my sin can shipwreck God's purposes. Not even my sin. From eternity, he foreknew it. From eternity, he purposed that Christ should come to save sinners. And when Christ died on the cross, the righteous one, in the place of the unrighteous, bearing the penalty of our sins, Christ was fulfilling the eternal purpose of God. He was accomplishing the everlasting will of his heavenly Father. He was carrying out on the cross a design that had been predestined from before the very creation of the universe. All our sin was eternally foreknown. All our sin was eternally anticipated. And in Christ, God had already appointed a perfect Saviour before ever we sinned at all. Do we not see there how the mercy of God abounds and superabounds over our sin? Whatever sins I may have committed, God already knew, and Christ was already ordained to save me through faith in him. So may God grant all of us that faith in the Son of God as our Saviour, so that the eternal purposes of God's mercy might be fulfilled in our own lives. Amen.